Well, here's a question for you as we think about these first few Beatitudes that we're looking at this evening. What do you really need? What do you really need? What is it you really want? When your head hits the pillow at night, where does your mind go? What is it that, where's your comfort? What is it that occupies you? What do you hanker after? God's people were called by him to be his very own, to be holy, to be set apart for him, to be his very own possession, to be loved by him and to love him. And yet constantly they defiled themselves with the nations around them. They failed again and again. But all through the Old Testament, God's people were promised that one day someone was coming who would heal their hearts and heal their nation and heal this world. And where we are in Matthew chapter 5, that someone has come. The long promised Messiah has come. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is now breaking in to his creation. And Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made man, comes, and he comes to Israel, and he declares to them, to God's people who are meant to be his special possession, he says to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in that kingdom, of what human life looks like when it's lived under God's rule, when we truly are God's people, loved by him and loving him. And it's different. It is so different. It was different from the world around them then, in first century Palestine, and it's different from the world around us now. So your series is on the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're just looking at the first two Beatitudes this evening. But let's look at, we'll read the whole section. We'll read Matthew 5 verses 1 to 12 just to get the full context. So let's pray again as we come to God's word and ask that he would open our hearts and our minds to understand what he's saying to us. So let's pray and then we'll read. Father God, we thank you that we are your people. We thank you that you have already sent your son and you have given us your word so that we can understand what it is that he has done for us. And so as we open your word together now, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and you would enliven our hearts to see what it is you would have to say to us this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, just verses 2 and 3 this evening. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean? What did he mean by that? This is possibly the most influential speech ever made on this earth. And Jesus starts, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In Luke's sermon, which is known as the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus actually says, just, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Not poor in spirit, just poor. So is that what Jesus means? Is he saying that in some sort of way, there's a blessing? There's the blessing, really, in watching your children hunger, watching your children starve. Is that what he's saying? Or are we in some sort of way closer to God when we're so poor we can't pay their rent and we're in danger of being evicted? I think maybe some bourgeois armchair intellectuals might think in those kind of terms, but I'm not sure that anybody who's experienced grinding poverty thinks that this is a blessing from God I'm experiencing here. There's a good motive and a bad understanding of what the Bible teaches that leads people to imagine that that's what Jesus is saying. It's absolutely true that the Bible is full of God's care for those who are materially poor, those who really don't have enough, those who are oppressed by the powerful, and God's judgment on those who oppress. The Old Testament is full of that and the New. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. That is not the poor in spirit. And the crowds would have known what Jesus meant. Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically expounding and applying and sometimes just quoting. Some of these Beatitudes are literally just quotes from the Old Testament. He's expounding and applying the teachings of the Old Testament. And the crowds would have known. The crowds would have known Isaiah 61 and heard echoes in Jesus' words of that famous passage. And maybe even some of them were there in the synagogue some time before when Jesus had opened up Isaiah's prophecy and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In Jesus, in his coming, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, in his sending of the Spirit, this scripture is fulfilled. You could turn there with me now, Isaiah chapter 51, and I'll read to you verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 61. And you'll see the echoes of what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Or if you want to turn to Psalm 34, you'll see this again in verses 4 to 6. Psalm 34. King David says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." King David says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." Or again in Psalm 40, David, stuck in the miry clay, "Yet God lifted him out, and he set his feet on a rock. And after He praises God. And what does he say? He says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord has thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. So the poor in spirit in the Old Testament, the poor in spirit were those who knew that they were broken. Even kings could be poor in spirit. They were those who were oppressed and had nowhere to turn. They were those who were enslaved in reality or enslaved in their own sin and knew it. The poor in spirit were those who'd reached rock bottom and realized it, and who cried out to God to rescue them. They were those who knew that they had no bargaining powers with God. They knew they couldn't say, look, God, if you do this, I'll do that. God, if I do this, you must do that. They knew that they were empty and powerless before God. Before him, they had nothing. That's the poor in spirit. And they cried out to him for salvation. And he heard them. And he lifted them up. And he set their feet on a rock. Isaiah 66 verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So Jesus could equally have said, happy is the man who knows that before God he is a beggar. And he cries out to God and God hears him. That's the man. That's the woman that God blesses and welcomes into his kingdom. So this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because this is the beginning of life in the kingdom of God. The religious elite in Jesus' time, from all their study of the Old Testament, probably most of them had memorized the whole lot, but they had not seen this. So they were like the Pharisee in the temple. You know the parable. Who went up to the temple and he boasted before God that he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. And so wasn't he a good follower of God? And he thanked God that he wasn't like that tax collector. And that's how he prayed. And he never came into contact with the true and living God at all. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance because he was too ashamed to look up to God. He was too ashamed even to come into the meeting. And he beat his chest and he cried out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I am a beggar. I have nothing. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it wasn't the Pharisee, the one who looked good to the world and could point to all his good works and was very pleased with himself. It wasn't him who went home justified. It was the tax collector, the sinner, who knew his need of God, knew that he was a beggar. He was the one who went home justified. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. One commentator says, notice that Jesus didn't speak of the degree of it. He's only really concerned with the reality of it. That we should feel ourselves, in ourselves, that we are beggars before God. And that's always the first thing that the grace of God does in a person's life, to show us who we really are before the Holy God, to know that we bring nothing to him, but we're utterly needy and utterly dependent on him to save us. So Jesus had been preaching to the crowds. If you're in Matthew 5, if you're back there, look over at verse 17. What he'd been preaching to the crowds was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then notice in verse 1 of Matthew 5, it's his disciples that Jesus is speaking to them. is speaking to. So this is already true of them. This isn't a law that he's giving that they must keep in order to enter the kingdom of God. If you're merciful enough, then God will let you into his kingdom. He'll give mercy to you. No. Jesus doesn't tell them to repent. He's speaking to them as adopted children of God. Throughout the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus speaks to them as the adopted children of God. He tells them that God is their Father in heaven, and they are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and they are children of the Father. And he sees all their prayers and their kindness done in secret, and he rewards them. And if they know how to give good gifts to their children, even though they're evil, how much more will their Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So this is Jesus' description of the life of the children of God, the children who have entered into his kingdom and have Jesus as their king. So, do you know this? Where do you stand before God? Would you be happy to stand before God and point out all the good things that you do? How actually you're quite a good person, there are actually really good reasons that there's a few things that you struggle with, and actually they're not that bad, and you're definitely not like those people. So if God was good, you are truly good, God, then you would accept me. Is that you? Or do you know that before God, you have nothing? The prophet Isaiah said that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before the holiness and goodness and beauty of God. This is what it means to enter the kingdom of God, to have no confidence in ourselves or our own goodness, but to be utterly, utterly dependent on him, to utterly throw ourselves on him. I've been a Christian for about 30 years, and some of you have been a Christian a lot longer than me. Friday morning, we had in college, we have a chapel service on Friday mornings. And I was leading, and do you know what? We thought about the first beatitude together. And then we had a time of prayer. I gave everyone a sheet entitled How to Spend an Hour in Prayer. And we all went off, and we had an hour to seek God on our own. And I eventually stopped thinking about preparing a sermon for Sunday, and I got on my knees and I started to pray, to do the prayer exercise I'd given all the students to do. And I confess, I used to have these times much more often when I was a student. But, you know, when you've got five lectures to prepare and four kids to look after and all the rest of it, it's difficult, isn't it, to take this time out to be with God and to seek him. But being in that college, amongst all these people who are so passionate about God and as part of an organization that is so aware of its need of God, I just realized more and more just how much in my own life I let sin reign. I let bitterness take root. And God impressed on me not just my sin, but that he can change us. He wants to move us out of that. He wants to move us on from that. He wants to move us in his ways, with his heart, and with his passion for the lost. We never move on from repentance. Every day must be repentance. And if we ever become like that Pharisee, who's quite happy with ourselves and how good we are in comparison to other people, and we find ourselves thinking that those people are this and that, then let's get on our knees again and let's repent of that. A couple of old hymns Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able, and he is willing. Doubt no more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why do we want this? Why would we, if this all seems foreign to you, maybe to one or two of us here tonight, this seems very strange. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of entering the kingdom of heaven. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of life. I have come that they may have life and have life in all its fullness. Or when Jesus is praying to his Father, in John chapter 17, he prays, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why would we want this? Because eternal life is on offer to us. The Christian message is not just that we should live moral lives or live by a philosophy of life among many. It's that human beings are made for God, every one of us, but we are estranged from him, every one of us, rebels against him from the heart. And God is love. He sent his eternal Son into the world to become one of us, to die for us, to live and die and rise again, that we could be his children again. Life forever, and it's life now. To know the true and living God, to actually know him now and forever, and not be cut off from him now, and not be cut off from him forever. That's the offer. Repent and turn to Jesus. Turn around, because heaven is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. Blessed are those who realize that they have nothing. Those are the ones that enter into the kingdom of God now and forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Secondly, blessed, this may be briefer. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. You were sharing that there's some in your congregation this week who are mourning the loss of a loved one. If any of you have, and I'm sure you have, stood round the bed of a loved one as they depart from this world, doesn't feel very blessed, does it? The pain can be less. I mean, my dad passed away in June last year. He was 83. He had lived all his life for Jesus with all his might, and he'd had 10 years of dementia that ravaged him. And actually, it was a release for him, and in some ways, certainly for me, not so much for my siblings, but it was a release, because I know that he is now face to face with the Lord. And I know that I've only got 40 years left. So I'm going to serve Jesus like he did. But it's still hard, even then. It's still a wrench, even then. It's still a month. It's still 6 months before you can feel normal again. Blessed are those who mourn. What on earth is Jesus talking about? There is blessing in trials, for sure. Again, I'm sure we all know that. The great English composer Elgar, I came across this in my reading. He once heard a young woman sing with complete faultless brilliance, absolute perfect technique. And he turned around to one of his proteges and he said, "She will be great when something happens to break her heart." There are some things that only sorrow can teach. But the word for mourn here that Jesus uses is not a sentimental sadness. It is the word that means, in the Greek, mourning for the death of a loved one. It means poignant, piercing, intense sadness. And Jesus is saying, happy are the desperately sad. Happy are the brokenhearted. What on earth does he mean? Well, this is the other side of poverty of spirit. Jesus means there is a path to the blessing of God. And that path is one in which we see our sin for what it truly is. So in Luke's gospel, you know, the triumphal entry, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's the prophesied messianic king come to save his people by dying for them. And the people line the streets with palm branches and they shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But do they really understand? Do they really understand who he is and what he's come to do? After that, Jesus weeps. He looks out over the city and he weeps for Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would only see your true state, if you would only really see your sin for what it actually is." The psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Or when Paul wrote to the Philippians about false teachers, he wrote, "For many of whom I now tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And for the Christian, there will always be mourning at the sin of the world around us. You know, we're told in the media that life is about living your best life now. And many of us as Christians, we just want to keep things on the surface level. How are you? Fine. And you? Fine. Oh, good. We're all fine. Well, blessed are those who mourn. We can't really be fine in a world that has turned its back on God. There will always be mourning at the sin in the world around us, not because we put ourselves above it, but because we love the Lord and we hate to see him dishonored, and because we know what the world is missing out on his freedom, on his love, on his forgiveness, on his life. And we know that judgment is coming. So there will always be mourning for this world, in this world, for the Christian, until we see Jesus face to face, and he will make everything new. That's the reality for us as Christians. But it's much more. It's more than mourning at the sin of others that Jesus said is blessed. It's mourning at our own sin. So listen to this from Ezra the priest. This is in the Old Testament. This is how God's people responded when they realized their sin in the time of Ezra. "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Why did they weep bitterly? "We have broken faith with our God. We have broken faith with our God," they said. Likewise, Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Or listen to James. Always clear and direct. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is saying the true comfort of God comes to those who realize that the bitter sorrow at their own sin. It's so easy to get comfortable with our sin, isn't it? Secret habits that no one knows about. It's even easier in the internet age. And we tell ourselves, "It's fine. We're fine. It's all fine. God forgives me. He understands." And then we speak down to other people or speak down about other people and we criticize them and all their faults. And then the bitterness creeps in with a strange intensity when we're doing the dishes or cutting the grass. And we think about how they said that and how they shouldn't have and how... Secret thoughts, secret sins. Well, it's all okay. It's okay. God's grace covers it. I'm saved by grace, not by works. True. But everyone drives a wedge between us and the presence and power of God in our lives. My sin isn't that bad. God's grace covers it, and it drives you further and further from the blessing of God. It's fine. It's fine, isn't it? It's not that bad. Go easy on yourself. Everyone's like that if we compare ourselves to them. But Jesus wasn't like that, and Jesus isn't like that. The Holy God is not like that. His holiness is not a prudish and prickly thing. He's not holy because he's holier than thou. God is holy because he's beautiful. God is holy because he's not like us. He doesn't struggle with bitterness. His heart is full of love and kindness and goodness, and that always comes naturally to him. That's his holiness. That's his goodness, his beauty. We are the ones that are turned in on ourselves. Holiness, God's holiness, is his love, his kindness, it's pure. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. And don't we want that? Don't we want to be like that? Don't we want hearts full of love and mouths full of wisdom? I want that. Too often, ask my wife. I don't have that. Do we really want bitterness and judgmental comments and mockery? Do we want that like the world? Or do we want the true and living God at work in us and through us? Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for our sin, for they will be comforted. And the blessing is not so much in the mourning. The blessing is in the comforting. So how does Jesus comfort us? With absolute forgiveness. So what do you think of your sin? The sin that you wish you didn't do, that nobody knew about, that you're ashamed of, or maybe even the sin that you're not that ashamed of and you think is fine. What is God's forgiveness of you like? Is it a grudging forgiveness? Does he fold his arms with a frown on his face? Does he accept you back this time, but you must try harder? And you better do better. Are there limits? He forgives, but he doesn't forget. Well, no. Paul says in Ephesians 3 in his prayer, he prays that we would know the love of God, its height and length and breadth and depth. Jonathan Edwards said, God's love is like an ocean without shore or bottom. That's what God's grace is like for his children. So God's forgiveness is like the Father waiting, watching the horizon, looking, longing for his child to come home. And even though his child has betrayed him, taken his inheritance and wished that his father was dead and lived in that far off country in a way that brought shame to himself and shame to his family and shame to his father and pain. And yet the father still scans the horizon day after day, and he sees the son coming, and that's all it takes. All it takes. And the father runs. Middle Eastern men do not run. But the father runs to the prodigal. And before the son has even had the chance to get his words of his practiced, rehearsed words of apology out, his contractual negotiations to try to negotiate a job as a servant in his father's house, the father cuts him off and throws his arms around him, and he kisses him, and he puts a robe round his shoulders, a robe of righteousness. And he puts the family ring on his finger, and he throws a party for him. That's what the forgiveness of God is like for his children, once and for all. Jesus says, there is much rejoicing in heaven before the angels over one sinner that repents. The rejoicing is before the angels, not of the angels. It's God the Father who throws a party at our repentance. He loves us with an everlasting love. He sings songs of joy over us because of Jesus. Not because our sin doesn't matter, but because Jesus' sacrifice is complete and absolute and done. And so we are his. And so we are always the recipients of his love. Tim Keller puts it like this. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same moment, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I've gone on too long, but just one more. So, you know when Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says to him, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, in that case, because I want a part with you, give me a bath. Wash my head and my hands as well." And Jesus says to him, "No. The one who is bathed is already clean." He says later in John 15, he says exactly the same, almost exactly the same thing. "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." You're already clean. You're already made righteous in my sight, pure and holy in the eyes of God. But Peter, you must let me wash your feet. You must let me kneel before you, the holy God, in human flesh, God made man among us, wants to kneel in front of us and wash off of our feet the muck that we've willingly walked through. If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Well, wash my feet, Jesus. Wash my sin away and cleanse me. This is what Jesus' forgiveness is like. It's once and for all, and it's daily. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. And one day, that comfort will extend to all of our tears and all of our pain. One day there will be no more sadness or sickness or pain, and he will wipe every tear from every eye. So I'll just finish with some words from another old hymn. Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye. They wrote far better hymns back in the day. He wept that we might weep over sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid us love the same. Then, tender be our hearts, our eyes in sorrow dim, till every tear from every eye be wiped away by him. Behold, the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, be astonished, he shed those tears for thee. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to bring your kingdom into our lives, into the lives of sinners like us. And you have, for many of us, for all of us, I hope, you have enlightened our eyes and awakened our hearts to see our great need of you. Lord, keep us on our knees before you. Keep us before your cross, realizing that we always need your grace. We always need your mercy. And then lift us to our feet as those who are cleansed, those who are made pure, those over whom you have declared holy and dearly loved. And then send us out, God, into this world to be heralds of this great good news. In our families, where it's so difficult to speak of you. In our workplaces, where people aren't even thinking about such things. With our neighbors, with our friends, in our communities, God. Would we be heralds of this great good news? That God has come and made a way for eternal life now and eternal life then. So Jesus, do your work in us, we pray. Amen.